Well, we're continuing our series this morning, the third message on the seven deadly sins and seven life-giving virtues. The series booklet that's meant to guide you during these eight parts of this message series was given to you 2 weeks ago, but there are also a couple of copies in each section of the benches. If you haven't received one, you can take one and take it home with you. The idea is that you kind of slip this into your Bible or your devotional book, and day by day or every few days, you reflect upon some of these themes in here. Basically, the way I do it, you can do it differently, is I open it up and I pray one of the something like the prayer on the front and conclude my time with a prayer like the one on the back. But in between, I just pause and reflect and invite the Holy Spirit to draw my attention to any areas in my life that He would have me become more aware of. And the Holy Spirit doesn't do that to put us down. He does that to raise us up. But sometimes we first have to become aware of the things that are putting ourselves down so that we can look up and receive God's grace through Jesus in a new and precious way. So you reflect on, this is the way I do it, just on one or two of these sub-paragraphs in the booklet. Don't try to do it all at once. And just ask the Lord to speak to me. You can do that in your own way as well. That's the purpose of that booklet. Basically, it's an invitation to reflect on your life, inviting the Holy Spirit to point out such areas that as He might not have full control of yet, confessing them, and then receiving the joy of forgiveness that Christ procured by His death and resurrection. You know, the act of cleansing regularly is good for us. It's like taking a bath at the end of a long, hard, dirty work day. Or for some of you young people who have done this, might be like cleaning up after participating in a mud run, right? You know what that is. Some of you do, at least. Last week, I also introduced you to a mnemonic device, an acronym that can help you memorize the seven deadly sins. EGG, egg slap. Seven letters. Envy, greed, gluttony. Slap, sloth, lust, anger, pride. Pretty easy to memorize, remember them, and so on. So if that is any help to you. Last week, we looked at the first deadly sin, the one that we very easily detect and even detest in others, but much less so in ourselves. And for those of you who looked or have been praying through the area of pride, it's 2.5 pages. And if you take this seriously, you're going to notice how refined the sin of pride can be in our lives. It's not always what we think it is. There's some very subtle subcategories that we are invited to reflect on. Humbling ourselves daily before God and learning to attribute to Him, not to ourselves, all the good we have and are and have accomplished are some of the ways that we can overcome the prideful tendencies in ourselves. So what is sin? What can it be compared to? Well, in the Bible, at least in the New Testament, there is one word of the many words that are used to describe sin, and it's a Greek word called hamartia. And if you look at the picture up there, hamartia was in Greek the description between what you were aiming at with your bow and arrow and where you actually hit. That miss is called hamartia. That's why we sometimes just call it missing the mark. And we miss the mark in our lives by indulging God-given desires or appetites in inappropriate, God-dishonoring ways. And that leads us to the second of our deadly sins this morning. And we'll hang it up on the cross as we are doing with all of them. Lust. Now, to start with, please note that the original word that was used when the seven deadly sins were developed as a summary of all the sins out there, the original Latin word was luxuria, which means as much as extravagance, or even decadence. Very interesting. You might say lust is simply desire or pleasure gone mad, taking on a life of its own, not submitted to the lordship of Christ any longer. Take a look at that chair on the garbage dump as a metaphor that can maybe represent this. In other words, when we're talking about lust, there's a broader definition of the word, Latin luxuria, from which we get luxury, that we need to be aware of, as well as the narrower, more common definition, which we will get to shortly. 6 years ago, our civilization, all across the world, experienced a massive economic crisis. Our current political, intellectual, and social and spiritual climate has changed much less as a result of that than one might have thought or expected. The New York Times columnist Ross Douthat, I'm not sure if I've pronounced his name right, said, commenting on this, "This, our situation in North America or in the world, is not the stability of a flourishing, resilient society, it's the peace of a decadent one, luxuria." Now think about that timely quote, in this case from a secular newspaper columnist, and try to connect it in your mind to this theme of lust. In other words, keep the broader perspective in mind, even as we move to the specific area of lust itself. You know, as I reflected on that quotation, I got wondering a little bit about those radical Muslims called ISIS in northern Syria and Iraq. I got wondering whether or not, when it comes to their critique of the Western world in particular, that they are especially appalled at the decadence and the resulting low levels of morals they perceive in the so-called Christian West. At least that's what they say very often. Now, of course, we can be sure of this, that they, just as Saul of Tarsus of old, who became the Apostle Paul, they tend to succumb to their own sin as well. In this case, the sin of self-righteousness, which is an offshoot of pride, which is what we looked at last week. And still, I ask myself, might God be using radical Muslims like ISIS, as despicable as their ideology, as brutal as their methods, is he maybe using them to challenge us, especially us Christians, regarding that observed decadence they see in our society? True Christ followers ought to be different. Enjoying on the one hand fully the gifts of God, but down to earth and very kingdom-minded rather than decadent and self-serving. This is what Jesus taught his followers. He said in a very pithy statement, "You be perfect just as my Father in heaven is perfect." As your heavenly Father is perfect, in fact. Now, what might that mean? Maybe Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase in The Message, has got it pretty right when he says, and he expands a little bit on Matthew 5:48, "In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives toward you." Now, coming to lust in its narrower meaning, I will draw your attention first to some passages of Scripture, and then again to C.S. Lewis as a support. 1 John 2, verse 16. We already read this verse last week. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Maybe one of the best illustrations of this is King Solomon. If you read his story in the Old Testament, he started out very, very well, but degenerated in the area of his sexuality pretty quickly. Famous for his, I think it was 700 wives and 300 additional concubines, about 1,000 women in his life. Hard to imagine. probably more towards the end of his life, after reflecting on some of his escapades, we might call them, he writes in Proverbs chapter 5, and then 6 and 7 about this whole issue of sexuality and lust, and the dangers of being pulled into sexuality that is not harnessed by the Spirit of God. Here's what he says, for example, in chapter 6 of Proverbs, verse 27. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Solomon, probably speaking from much experience. Jesus takes this a step further, deeper, moving beyond the mere act of adultery in this case, and he says the following in Matthew chapter 5, a famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Pluck out your eyes. Cut off your hand. What might that mean? Well, at least this. Be radically mindful of yourself and your own weakness in this area. Your own proclivity to sin. And take measures to protect yourself proactively. Now, obviously, for men and women, lust can develop in different ways. Different pathways that lust can take. Pornography is the main one for us men. Becomes an Achilles heel for us if we're not careful and don't check it at an early stage. For women, it can maybe happen more through chat rooms, through Facebook, the yearning for someone who sort of acts like your prince in shining armor that your husband is not or not yet. We move to C.S. Lewis. Last week, I mentioned the Screwtape Letters to you. Very interesting, I find. You might want to read it sometime. In the Screwtape Letters, he makes several references to this particular sin. Now, I want you to try to picture this scene. There's a senior demon on the one hand. He's called Screwtape, and he's training his protege, Wormwood, how to tempt human beings, supposed to dream up different methods, how to tempt them so that they will fall and be separated from their God. So there's this exchange of letters going between Screwtape and Wormwood. Letter number 9, Screwtape advises Wormwood, his protege, that sexual temptation is more potent when a subject is growing through a dry period, because then he is likely to find true pleasure and is more susceptible to perversions. In letter number 18, he returns to the subject, and he notes the value of the concept of falling in love, which, he says, tends to turn people's minds in directions that have nothing to do with the enemy's idea of love, let alone his demonstration of it. The enemy is God in this case. So Screwtape advises that he pursue a course that is different. Letter number 20. Although the enemy, God, has put a stop to Wormwood's direct assaults upon his subject, Screwtape now advises him to pursue a course of getting into his mind false expectations concerning women. Shallow concepts of beauty can go a long way, he says, toward convincing the young man to marry the wrong sort of woman, which would then be devastating to his spiritual life. Three letters of these Screwtape letters refer to our subject. Letter number 9 we are more susceptible to temptation at certain times. So it's important for us to become self-aware of these times, seek help, and especially the prayer of others proactively. For example, in an accountability group, such as some of you have engaged in. In that letter number 18, he talks about falling in love. And he's reminding us that the term does not really have much to do with real love. It's initially nothing more than infatuation. But by using the terminology love, we subtly miss the point of true love, which always involves a measure of sacrifice of self or self-giving rather than possession of others for oneself. And in that letter number 20, he talks about the shallow concepts of beauty, which of course abound in our culture, don't they? Especially through the mass media, which are in turn strongly influenced by Hollywood. So you remember a person like Michael Jackson, who went to the greatest lengths to change the color of his skin, the size and shape of his nose, and many other things. Very sad story, actually. Or then there was Elizabeth Taylor, the famous actress. 8 marriages later, she passed away at age 79 a couple of years ago. She went through over 100 operations in her life. Now, many of them were serious, regular operations that she needed for her health. But there were a bunch of them that were actually surgical procedures to help her stay young-looking. That's our culture. You know what she said in an interview not long before she died? "I've always admitted that I am ruled by my passions," said Elizabeth Taylor. There you have it. The crux of the matter right there. Casting Crowns is a Christian group that plays a song called "It's a Slow Fade." I'd love to play it for you, but I won't this morning. You might want to check it out. They've got a video that's connected to the song, which is really well done. In the song, they say it's a slow fade. People or relationships never crumble in a day. They truly don't. Some of you would dearly love to reverse some of the decisions you have made in this area of your life. Well, we can't reverse them, but we can allow our past experiences, the negative ones too, to change the meaning of our life today so that we can help others and we can live a life that honors God and our spouses and other people. Some of you might be interested in following this theme up by reading a book. I have a book that I've put out at the information booth, about 6 copies of it, Why Great Men Fall. This is only one of the themes that are addressed there, but an important one. So if you want to help yourself, you can do that. Why Great Men Fall, a book that's available. So the question is, how can we prevent, as Casting Crowns puts it in that song, the slow fade of our lives into sexual temptation? Well, the answer is overcoming it through covenant faithfulness, or simply, in the biblical terminology, love. If you'd open up your Bibles and turn to page 1171 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'd like to draw your attention to one passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 to 4, actually 1 to 5, that's page 1170 in your pew Bibles if you're using these black ones. Paul doesn't use the word love here. He uses a different, pretty big biblical word, which I'll briefly explain in a moment. Chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians. "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." Keep growing, he says. "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Here they come. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Especially verse 3. This is God's will. What is it? Your sanctification. More closely defined as using your body to honor God. This big word sanctification, in the connection with the whole area of human sexuality, is basically practical holiness, allowing the Holy Spirit to so control our lives that our desires are directed in a godly way. Now, some people imagine this process of sanctification being something like the pickling machine at Fletcher's Fine Foods, where I once worked out in Vancouver. You plop the meat at the one end of the conveyor belt, goes into this machine, and out come these pickling rods and puncture the meat and press pickling solution into them, and out comes the meat on the other end. Out comes the meat that will last almost forever. Yummy. Some people think that's what God does. He infuses God's Spirit into our lives once, and sin is a goner. That's not how it works. Some maybe think that it's more like a magnet, where the terrible stuff gets sucked out of us. That's our sin nature, right out of us, and then the work is done. It's not how it works either. 1 Thessalonians here, Paul says, essentially, that our first business in life, if you have received Christ into your life, if you haven't, I invite you to do that today. That's where it starts. But if you have received Christ into your life, the first business is to please God. You are not your own. You owe your life to another. Your business is not to do what you please, but to please the one who sacrificed his life in your stead, on your behalf. In fact, if you move one chapter further, that would be page 1171 now, way at the bottom, verse 23, Paul summarizes what he's been writing with a word of blessing, and he says there in verse 23 of chapter 5, "May God himself, the God of peace," there it is again, "sanctify you," you might even say govern you, "through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's an interesting, short verse. You see, our bodies with their passions, with their desires, or lusts as they have come to be called since the fall in Eden, they are designed to be ruled by our spirit as it is controlled by God's Holy Spirit. In other words, God desires complete control over all of us. Spirit, soul, consisting of our mind, our emotions, our will, and flowing out of that, our bodies. That's his goal. The key element then, that's what Paul is suggesting, is that our spirits be under the control of the Holy Spirit so that they in turn control our thoughts and our feelings, the decisions that we make, ultimately in our body, as they're expressed in our bodily daily living. Not sure if you follow me here, but this is very crucial to understand. This is foundational Christian truth that will indeed, I think, have a bearing on your growth and your success, indeed on your joy as a Christian. Let him, the Holy Spirit, control you completely. No ifs and or buts. Even Job of ancient time understood the principle. In Job 31, he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I ever gaze at a virgin?" That would be a heinous crime, he adds in verse 11 of Job 31. So in overcoming lust through covenant love and faithfulness, I would suggest three approaches that we might want to keep in mind. The first one is proactive or preventive. You know the saying, 1 ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. The first thing that we need to concentrate on is committing ourselves, each one of us, to remaining a one-woman man or a one-man woman. That's one way to translate Paul's words in 1 Timothy 3 that are directed towards people who would be leaders in the church, to be husbands of one wife. A different way of translating that, say they are to be a one-woman man. And you might say a one-man woman. Sex belongs into marriage as one of God's amazing couple gifts. And sex must stay there and not go on strange hunting grounds if you are truly to remain faithful to God's call upon your life. Regardless of the extent of personal fulfillment you might be experiencing. Think about this carefully. Now, I know that might be a hard word for you to receive, but I think I've been around long enough and talked with enough people over many, many years to know what I'm saying here. Marriage and sex within marriage is not only and maybe not even chiefly about fulfillment of your personal desires. It's first and foremost about fulfilling God's calling, about being conformed to Christ's image this side of heaven already. That's a process, of course. And sometimes a bad or just so-so marriage is the way God achieves that grand purpose. Don't get me wrong, though. God's desire is still that husband and wife mutually meet each other's needs, but he's interested in even more than that. That's what I'm trying to say here. Think about what I'm suggesting to you here. Ponder it. Test whether God's speaking through me on this point. There's more to life than a fulfilled sex life. That's what I'm trying to say. One of the things that we can also add to this point is that we need to learn to keep track or control of our media intake. There's a children's voice in that Casting Crowns video that sings the words, the famous words, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." Some of you are maybe very heavy internet users, too much for your own liking even. Maybe it's time to join an accountability group, where you whittle that down a little bit and become accountable to others. There is a program, in fact, you have to pay for it, that's the downside of it, an internet accountability program called Covenant Eyes. You can see the website up here. You might want to engage in that or ask me about some of the people in our church that have used this in the past. I can send you to them and they can let you know how this works. A second approach to overcoming lust in favor of covenant love and faithfulness is reactive or therapeutic, you might say. That's where this booklet comes in. Lust, I'll show this, what we've got inside the booklet here on the screen as well, is defined here as the misuse of sex for personal gratification, debasing it from the holy purpose for which God has given it to us. And there's a couple of subcategories: unchastity, violation of the Bible's marriage laws, lack of consideration for one's partner in the use of the marital relationship, refusal to fulfill the purpose of marriage in the bringing forth and giving adequate care to children, or to take our full share in the responsibilities or work involved, unfaithfulness to one's spouse, sexual indulgence outside marriage in thought or act alone or with others. Then there's a different area of this: immodesty, stimulation of sexual desire in others by word, dress, or actions, or in oneself by reading pictures or fantasies, collecting or recounting dirty stories. Then there's a flip side to this whole thing: prudery, fear of sex or condemnation of it as evil in itself, and so on. You can read the rest yourself. Repression of sex. And then finally, cruelty, deliberate infliction of pain, mental or physical, even tormenting of animals. So this area can get a bit broader than what we would typically think of it as encompassing. This booklet that I've given to you is an invitation for you to reflect on these things openly, honestly before God and say, God, Where are things that you are touching my life on? And if you sense his nudging, then you want to, on the one hand, confess it as your responsibility, as your sin, but then you also want to ask, how's it coming to this? Are there things that I could do proactively to help myself, to be protected when I am assaulted, when I have assaulted in my mind, temptations arise? And you might want to connect with others that will help pray for you as well. And the final point, the approach would be a strategic one. The final piece of the puzzle, overcoming lust with covenant love, is talking about the twin topics. For example, fathers with your daughters on dressing appropriately, modestly. Or again, I speak to you fathers, taking time when your daughters or sons start dating to talk with your daughters or sons' suitors. You might think this is hopelessly out of date. I kid you not, it isn't. Unless you make it to be out of date and lose an incredible opportunity to become partners with your daughters or sons, boyfriends, girlfriends that become fiancés and eventually husbands or wives. I've done this, especially with my daughters' boyfriends that became husbands. And so recently has one of my leadership team members, Travis. He met with his daughter and her boyfriend. I'm allowed to say this. These are the questions that he posed. I think he did a better job than I did. These are the questions that he posed. It might be good for you fathers to make a note of them. What are your intentions in a dating relationship? What are some important ingredients that help maintain a healthy dating relationship? What are some words or phrases that describe what a healthy relationship looks like? What are the boundaries that you will set for your relationship together? Time, emotional, and sexual intimacy. What is a lady? What is a man to you? And finally, where and how does God fit into your relationship? I think that's well done. That's a strategic piece in this whole thing. Keep that in mind. I'd like to invite the worship team to come up front at this time as we conclude the service. This is a huge area that we've just been able to touch on very lightly this morning. But my invitation to you this morning as we sing this final song is to submit to the Holy Spirit as He touches you in the one or other area. May we be a people that honor the Lord, submit to the Lordship of Christ, and then experience the abundance of joy and effectiveness as Christians that He meant us to have. One way that you can do that sometimes is to join with somebody else in prayer. And before we sing the song, I would just like to invite my leadership team members to come up front so you can see them once, so you know who leads this church besides the two pastors, Pastor Bobby and myself. They'll just come up front and stand up front here. If you have a desire this morning or in the coming days to have somebody pray with you, pray over you in this area or one of the other areas that are talked about in this booklet, or if you have some other burden, then I would invite you to come sometime and talk with these people. Ask if they would make time for you sometime this week. Maybe after the service this morning. These are great people. I count it such a huge privilege to serve you together with these people. Only two of us are on staff here. The others volunteer their time, and they love to do it. They're serving our church well, and God has put us together as a team. So as we sing this final song, they're just going to spread out here. If you want to come now, as we stand to sing that song, then you're welcome to just to come up to one of them of your choosing, or come up to them after the service and just say, hey, would you have time for me this week sometime? I got things that I'd like to talk through with you and have you pray for me. They'd be more than willing to make some time for you. Lord, you have called us on a journey through this life for which you have given us great, great hope through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Holy Spirit, you are present with us. As we experience many battles from day to day in various areas of our lives, may you have control of us. May we give you complete, full control so that our lives will be filled with your peace and joy and purpose, and so that they will fulfill what you have called us to be for the world around us, that we will enter shortly again as we leave this place. I pray that you would be with us. Guide our steps this week. Help us, Lord, to be cleansed and usable, useful vessels in your hand. Be with us, we pray, in your precious name. Amen. God be with you. Go in peace.